Okay, as we continue reading in the Irish Articles, we're in that section that pertains to our faith in the Holy Trinity. Will you please join me in confessing our common faith together? We believe that the Holy Ghost, proceeding from the Father and the Son, is of one substance, majesty, and glory with the Father and the Son, very and eternal God. Okay, and then the Westminster Larger Catechism, because this is somewhat of a difficult doctrine, I've opted to include all of the questions and answers pertaining to the Trinity. On the back of your bulletin, you'll find them. And so I'd like to go through all of them together with you this morning. So first of all, question 6 asks us, what do the Scriptures make known of God?
The Scriptures make known what God is, the persons in the Godhead, His decrees, and the execution of His decrees.
What is God?
God is a spirit in and of Himself, infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection, all-sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth.
Are there more gods than one?
There is but one only, the living and true God.
How many persons are there in the Godhead?
There be three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one true eternal God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory, although distinguished by their personal properties.
What are the personal properties of the three persons in the Godhead?
It is proper to the Father to beget the Son, and to the Son to be begotten of the Father, and to the Holy Ghost to proceed from the Father and the Son from all eternity.
How doth it appear that the Son and the Holy Ghost are God equal with the Father?
The Scriptures manifest that the Son and the Holy Ghost are God equal with the Father, ascribing unto them such names, attributes, works, and worship as are proper to God only.
And then lastly, what are the decrees of God?
God's decrees are the wise, free, and holy acts of the counsel of His will, whereby from all eternity He hath for His own glory unchangeably foreordained whatsoever comes to pass in time, especially concerning angels and men.
So there you have the work of the Trinity. I think it helps us to be able to come to a grasp in the limits of our human finitude with this concept of there being three persons in the Godhead. I've learned also in my training that one of the ways to describe it is that the Father decreed all who would come to the Son in election. The Son died for all those the Father decreed, and the Holy Spirit then came and made the decree of the Father, the work of the Son, effectual to everyone for whom the Son died and the Father decreed He would die for. So I don't know if that's any more help or not. But okay, then I would ask you to please remain standing for our New Testament reading.
For our New Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to the Gospel of John. And it's John chapter 12, starting in verse 12. People of God, hear again the word of God. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the word of God. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Will you please be seated? And one more thing about the Trinity is that there was an ancient heresy, and it resurfaces from time to time and has resurfaced even in our more modern era. And it's a heresy called modalism. And modalism is the heresy that at times God appears as the Father. At times he appears as the Son. At times he appears as the Spirit. But there's only one God, one person. Well, that does violence to the concept and the doctrine of the Trinity. Historic Orthodox Christianity rejects that notion and instead insists on and clearly identifies the personhood of the Father, the personhood of the Son, the personhood of the Holy Spirit. So I wanted to mention that too, okay? Just so you're aware of it in case you ever come across it, so that you can be prepared to deal with it. So that's all. And then would you please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, how grateful we are to you again for your holy word, which gives us instruction regarding all of the complex and perplexing issues that we come across living as sinners in a sin-cursed world. We think of how much of our lives are spent sinning and how our sin is a grievous offense against you and how it does such damage here on earth as we sin against each other. And as we continue looking at this sermon that Jesus presented to his followers, to his disciples, and as well as to his detractors, that these things are intended for our help, our benefit, that we would see ourselves in these things, that we would see our sins in the sins that Jesus exposes, and that we would be reminded of the great comfort that is ours because of what Christ did, that he died for our sins on the cross, that we might be forgiven, released from these things, from the condemnation that our sins rightfully deserve. And so I pray, Father, that you would come to our aid once again, that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes that have been blinded by sin and our ears that have been deafened by sin and our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Ghost has to say to this church this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we continue to go through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, I would ask you to turn there with me once again, Matthew chapter 5. And this morning, we'll be looking at, in particular, verses 33 through 37. I would ask if you would please follow along as I read out loud to you. Hear now, dear people, the word of God. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one." So what Jesus is getting at in this particular portion is not disallowing the taking of lawful oaths and vows. That's not what he's getting at. Some Christians have adopted that notion and say we shouldn't enter into oaths and vows because Jesus tells us we shouldn't do that. That's not what he's getting at. What he's getting at here is that there needs to be such an integrity in who we are, particularly as the people of God who have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in us, that there needs to be such integrity in us that our simple yes is as binding to us as an oath. Our simple no is as binding to us as an oath. That we have that kind of integrity, that there's that much power to what we say. So Jesus has been clearly teaching here the need for the law of God to not be externalized only, but internalized. That is, it's to be made a spiritual law and not only an external law. First, we saw him dealing with the sixth commandment. You've heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not kill," or "You shall not murder." But I say to you that whoever harbors resentment against his brother is already guilty of murder. He said when it came to adultery of the seventh commandment, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman with lust in his heart has already committed adultery with her. Now he comes to this, the ninth commandment, thou shalt not lie, and shows the seriousness that we ought to take everything that proceeds out of our mouths. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black, although these days you can. But let your yes be yes and your no be no. What this Sermon on the Mount is dealing with is the spiritual and moral nature of all of life. The follower of Christ ought to come to see his life so hidden in Christ, so that what we think, what we say, what we do is all a reflection of how we view our lives as hidden in Christ, that Christ is everything. The beauty, the purity, the holiness, the nobility, the honor of Christ, we would see that, and our life is hid with Christ in God. What he is pointing out is that the rabbis in his day taught a specific form, and specific words were to be used in the taking of oaths and vows. And that it was only when it was said with these words, when it was only said in this particular way, then it would be binding on you, but nothing else is binding on you. Jesus tells us here, no, it's far more than that. When a vow is taken in the name of the Lord, if it is not spoken in the clearest conscience with a sincere heart, then not only is it a violation of the ninth commandment, thou shalt not lie or thou shalt not bear false witness against their neighbor, but it's also a violation of the third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Vows are serious and binding, and we have to understand the nature of the vow is an expression of the integrity of our personal character. If a person is able to swear a vow or to say anything that they are intending to communicate as a truthful saying, but it's not truthful, they are a false witness, because everything that we do is done how? Coram Deo, before the face of God. And so it is in fact and indeed a violation of the third commandment as well. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for God will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. That person who swears casually without giving very serious thought to the seriousness of his words has obviously never considered the implications, the gravity, the seriousness that our words have on other people's lives. Our words are serious and weighty. If I tell you something, no matter what it is, you take my words at face value, as you should. And there may be something that I said to you that you took very much to heart and acted on it so that it made a difference in the direction, the trajectory of your life. You may have made a decision that you moved your life this way, not that way. Remember, all our lives as Christians is a series of this, not that. And so you may have based your lives on something I said that moved you this way, not that way. And all of life is a summary of these kinds of decisions. This is indeed very serious business. Whether I happen to have considered the seriousness of my words when I said it to you or not, the issue is that words matter. Our words matter. Our lives, every one of our lives, are actually representations of the summaries and conclusions of the very many things that we have heard from very many people and then applied to ourselves. Yeah, words matter. Our words matter. You know, For so long, generations were used to getting their news, their information from the newspaper, and then a little bit later on, the radio, a little bit later on still, the television. But over the past 4 or 5 years in particular, that's all changed dramatically as we have come to realize how much they have lied to us. That so much of what they said intentionally to misinform, to lead in a particular direction. You tell me those words didn't matter. Of course they mattered. And God will not hold them guiltless who take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And they did. They said these things before the face of God. Words matter. Our words matter. So we quit going to those typical information sources. And now so many people have turned to these alternate sources where we have now social media influencers and podcasts, blogs, so on and so forth. And all these other forums, and to have all this information so readily accessible, it surely enhances our ability to get information and to get it fast and to hear lots of different views. But it also enhances these influencers' ability to reach audiences that now, very simply done, they can have a podcast that they put together. It's cheap. Anybody can do it practically. All you need is a microphone and a camera. And you could put this stuff together and launch it out into the digital universe, right, where everybody has access to it. And we've learned so many things. And we have even come to see that certain ones of these amateur journalists, for lack of a better term, I guess, are right on the money. They were telling the truth years before the media got on board and said, yeah. I mean, we were hearing back in 2019. That the Hunter Biden laptop was real. In 2019, they had already blasted it out there on social media, the pictures that were found of him with underage children, as well as so many other things. But they're able to reach very large audiences with very little effort. And one of the things to take into our consideration, though, and this was drawn out to me this week in a conversation I had after work with Luke and Andrew, that these people are constantly looking for new content for their podcasts so that they have something to say for their next episode, or they risk losing followers. But when you talk just to fill a time slot, surely there is a tendency to speak carelessly, perhaps even foolishly, and that is serious business because they lack the personal accountability to most of their listening audience. They can say things that the public hears, acts on, and they have no idea how their words have mattered. And if they spoke foolishly, capriciously, carelessly, it could easily cause another person to move in a direction that's harmful and has seriously negative consequences. So we have to learn discernment, don't we? We should have always had that. And some people have greater powers at discernment than others, but our powers of discernment can be greatly aided by applying ourselves with diligence to the study of the Word of God, which brings such clarity to our thinking. It straightens out our thinking. It gets through a lot of the muddle-headedness. Solomon said in Proverbs 10, "In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking." So where there are many words, sin is likely. But he who restrains his lips is wise. So where there's a lot of words, there's most likely sin. But he who restrains his lips is wise. So people that talk for a living, these podcasters and bloggers and pastors, need to be very careful what they say, because it can easily lead people astray. So I think there is, in our modern era, a very great need to develop this discernment and to listen with a measure of suspicion until we get a sense of who to trust and who not to trust. And I think you all do a really great job at that. Obviously, we cannot trust the mainstream media. Obviously. If they said it, you can pretty much sure the exact opposite is true. I mean, that's almost a given. It's almost a guarantee. Oh, we need to go and give all this military aid to Ukraine. You can almost bet the exact opposite is true. Oh, there's another virus that's threatening worldwide pandemic. You can believe the exact opposite is true. It just goes on and over and over again. More recently, even still, is this imminent threat of measles. Measles, come on. You need to rush to your doctor and get your child vaccinated for measles. Measles, you have rash for a couple of days, a mild fever. Instead, they want you to get these vaccines, which RFK Jr. never should have championed and trumpeted for these measles vaccines. I think it was a huge mistake. He was doing great when he was sounding the alarm of childhood vaccines and how it likely has led to this incredibly increased rate of autism in children. What the heck is going on? You know, oh, it has nothing to do with vaccines, though, does it? Oh my gosh. So now here he is sounding this new alarm of measles and telling people to do, where's his integrity? How do we trust what he's saying? We can't trust any of these people. So anyhow, we can't trust mainstream media. Mainstream media is bought and paid for by Big Pharma. Look at the commercials. It's chemical after chemical after chemical. You'd swear it's impossible to be healthy without taking a pill, right? Big Pharma owns the media. They own medicine. They own the medical community. So that modern doctors are little more than pill pushers for the Big Pharma cartel. They are taught the view that practicing medicine equals matching a symptom to a pill. And that's medicine. And contrary to what they want you to believe, all our problems cannot be solved by pills. Now they're finding all this cholesterol-lowering medication, all this blood pressure-lowering medication that they've been prescribing and touting for years is bad for you. What? This is incredible. All they talk about is how a pill is going to solve all your medical problems and that you can't possibly be healthy without them. The notion that healthy food and a healthy lifestyle are medicine is a perspective that is entirely lacking in our current modern medical profession. Our words matter. The Westminster Confession devotes all of chapter 22 to lawful oaths and vows. And it says in paragraph 1, a lawful oath is a part of religious worship, wherein upon just occasion the person swearing solemnly calls God to witness what he asserts or promises and to judge him according to the truth or falsehood of what he vows. We think of the various religious ceremonies that we celebrate that contain lawful oaths and vows. We think of marriage. You have two people coming together swearing oaths to honor each other, to be faithful to each other alone till death alone parts them. We think about the oaths and the vows that someone who is recognized to some office in the church as deacon or elder, those solemn vows. We think of, we just witnessed Luke and Lauren bringing the babies to be baptized where they swore vows to the congregation and we to them that to be an help and an aid. Same thing when someone's admitted to the supper table of the Lord, we have them come up and they swear before God these certain things to be true and their vow to strive to live holy lives. We think of how these things are very much a part of our religious worship and that these are absolutely good things intended by God to add a degree of somber reflection on what we're saying and the binding aspect and dimension of it. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, Moses writes, you shall fear the Lord your God, you shall fear him, and to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name. So what we can see here is even back in the Old Testament, in the law of the Old Testament, God intended it to be an internalized thing. He never intended it to be externalized. The rabbis did this. They taught the people that it was external. But here we can see the internal nature of it. Listen, you shall fear the Lord your God. Where does fear come from? Not outside us. It's an internal response to something. Fear is an internal response. It does not come from outside us. It rises up from inside us. But by Jesus' day, the rabbis had corrupted this so that it was possible to tell untruths with impunity. Jesus shows us that's not the case, but that it comes from our personal integrity, and that this personal integrity is to be the primary aspect of the follower of Jesus Christ. Where we once believed and loved the lie because we were children of the devil, now we've been brought near to Christ so that we strive after integrity in our inner man. That what we think, say, and do all line up. And we have this promise that God will judge the liar. Him I will not hold guiltless who takes the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And we also think of the gravity that lying has when it costs another person dearly is particularly loathsome to God. And he promises vengeance on that person. In 2 Chronicles chapter 6, when Solomon, after he built the temple, he has this very long prayer. Beautiful prayer. He's dedicating the temple back to God. And he said, if anyone sins, this is in his prayer. He says, if anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear from heaven and act and judge your servants, bringing retribution on the wicked by bringing his own way on his own head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. So the point being, and this was the position of the Old Testament church, sadly we have lost much of this in our more modern era, and that is, if you were proven to be a false witness against someone, then whatever the penalty would have been on that person had they been found guilty comes on you as the false witness. Now think of this, dear ones. Think of this. And we all are walking around with a sense of this longing, this appetite, this desire for justice in our day. When are we going to start seeing arrests? President Trump, hello. Pam Bondi, hello. When are we going to start seeing arrests? They just recently fired the FBI agent who was responsible for covering up the Hunter Biden laptop and was responsible for promoting the Russian collusion narrative. Fired him? I don't want to see him fired. I want to see him in jail. If we allow another person to enter into a binding contractual agreement with us, and we have hidden certain crucial information, that is a hateful and loathsome thing to God. Solomon realized the absolute necessity of integrity in our inner man to be the bedrock of society. It's what solid societies, it's the foundation on which they're built. Without it, everything crumbles into chaos and discord. No nation or leader can force people to do what's right externally. If we attempt to force it externally, people will always find a way to circumvent it, to hide their actions and to work around edicts. But when people do what's right, because it is an inward, compelling drive in their spirit, because the Holy Spirit of God has made them a new creature in Christ, this is what makes people good and honorable and decent and safeguards against deceit. But when Jesus says this here, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but I say to you, we think of what creatures of hell we once were, that we would lie as easily as we spoke, and we learned to do it fluently. We use lying to hide our true feelings or actions because we loved the darkness rather than the light because our deeds were evil. But then the grace of God entered our hearts and the real battle began. There was no battle before you came to faith in Christ. You felt no crisis in your conscience to lie. Lying was easy. It was a matter of fact. Now the battle begins. Now you've become converted to faith in Christ. I wish I could say that the war with lying and falsehoods is over. over, but sadly it's not even in the regenerate. But the grace of God has made us to become aware of this tendency in ourselves, our tendency to speak falsehood. And we strive against that so that we are aware that though there is this lingering depravity that dogs our steps, yet there is screaming in our inward man the need for integrity, an integrity that the grace of our loving and holy Father has produced in us so that we are able to say, even like the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthian church, "Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul." We can say that as new creatures in Christ because we are able to speak with such forceful honesty. Paragraph 2 of the Westminster Confession says, "The name of God alone is that by which men ought to swear, and therein it is to be used with all holy fear and reverence. Therefore, to swear vainly or rashly by that glorious and dreadful name, or to swear at all by any other thing, is sinful and to be abhorred. Yet as in matters of weight and moment, an oath is warranted by the word of God under the New Testament as well as under the Old, so a lawful oath, being imposed by lawful authority in such matters, ought to be taken. So before we vow to anything or to take an oath of allegiance, we need to do our due diligence so that we can give our oath or our vow with a clear conscience and with full sincerity of heart, knowing how seriously God takes these matters." So Jesus said, "Let your yes be yes and your no be no," with integrity. That's how much integrity the person of Christ is to have. The Apostle James picks up on this and says, "Above all else, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment." And again, we hear echoing down through the ages, down from Solomon even to... So Solomon is wisdom personified. So in a sense, his words as they're codified in the scriptures are the wisdom of Christ demonstrated for us in pithy sayings. That comes down, Christ takes this up again and says, "Let your yes be yes and your no be no." The Lord's half-brother, James, says this again. How crucial this thought is that there would be this corresponding evidence directed towards us that our words must be with integrity. Alexander McLaren said a couple of centuries ago, "If lies were not so common, oaths would be needless." Paragraph 4 of the Westminster Confession is regarding lawful oaths and vows. "An oath is to be taken in the plain and common sense of the words, not like this, not with your fingers crossed behind your back. They are to be taken in the plain and common sense of the words without equivocation or mental reserve." In other words, when you say it, you don't say it like, "But what I really mean by this is this." Never communicating that to the person you're vowing to, letting them be misled by something you said to think something is true that's utterly and completely untrue, without equivocation or mental reservation. "It cannot oblige to sin, but in anything not sinful being taken, it binds to performance, although to a man's own hurt. Nor is it to be violated, even when it is made to heretics or infidels." So, Jews and Muslims alike both have this thought, this notion, it's part of their teaching, that an oath or a vow made to an infidel, that's us, we who are not Jews or Muslims, respectively, they don't have to hold their word to us, that it's okay to violate it, because we don't count. They see us as dogs. The Jews see us as goyim, filth. Here, we are told, no, that it counts. Psalm 15, we read this, "Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live on your holy mountain? The one whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from their heart, whose tongue utters no slander, who does no wrong to a neighbor, casts no slur on another person, who despises a vile person, but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps an oath even when it hurts and does not change their mind, who lends money to the poor without interest, who does not accept a bribe against the innocent. Whoever does these things will never be shaken." Oh, this is the kind of integrity that is only the result of the renewed spirit. the Spirit who has been made new by the Holy Spirit of God. Oaths can be hard things. Even when we've done our due diligence, it's possible to swear to a thing which is not what we thought it was at first, or we come to learn differently after the fact. It's not what we thought when we swore the oath. And sometimes we see that it's possible to be released from the binding dimension of an oath, as in the case of adultery in marriage. In a marriage, as well as in other covenantal type arrangements, where one of the parties breaks their side of the bargain, the other party can sue to be released from their own side of the bargain. And this happens quite often, especially in marriages, but not just for adultery, but now it's for anything, incompatibility or who knows whatever. But anyhow, cars, houses, people sue each other over this kind of thing all the time. All kinds of common contracts are sued over. But the fact that it happens too often is because sin still has such a hold on mankind, on humanity. But the fact that we often find ourselves in situations we're in a binding arrangement when things were not what we thought they were is so common to the human experience that the Apostle Paul, he writes to the Corinthian church about this reality that he says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more then the things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? Now therefore it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Here, Paul shows the connection between breaking of vows and our demand for petty redresses as being the heart of all these other sins. The lack of integrity is at the heart of all these other sins. All these sins break down into a matter of not being honest with ourselves or others, living in disregard of the consequence our actions or words have on each other. And so Paul reminds us of our past failures. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But he doesn't leave it there, does he? He goes on to say, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And so then, my dear brothers and sisters, by the grace of Almighty God, let's act like it. May our words be spoken with integrity of heart, carefully. May we not be consumed with the desire for redress of petty grievances, because we are new creatures in Christ. In other words, stop playing the victim. Why? Because we're not victims, we're victors. Because in all these things, Paul says to the Roman church, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ our Lord who loved us. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, how grateful we are to you for the victory Christ accomplished over sin and the grave, over hell, over Satan, and that we are now victorious in Christ. I pray, Father, that you would help us, that you would raise us more and more to be sanctified with each passing day, that we would put to death the sin which still lingers in our mortal bodies, and that we would be more and more dead to sin and alive in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.